this morning, I pray that we would never forget who you are, that you're the great I am, the one that created everything that we see around us, even the things we cannot see. We come this morning to you because we know who you are. We come this morning because you have given us your Son as our substitute, our sacrifice, died on the cross. I pray during this season, Lord, our minds and hearts would not be distracted. I pray that you'd keep our heart and mind focused on Jesus and all the amazing things that you are, all the amazing things that you've done, all the promises that are yet to be fulfilled that you've made to us. And the Bible says you will never lie. You cannot lie. And so we come this morning, I just pray for those that may be under distress or duress or problems. Father, I pray for those that are struggling. I pray that you would strengthen us. Father, we are all weak in so many ways, and we need you. And you remind us over and over and over again who you are. And we find you are the Lord, our peace. You are Jehovah Shalom in the midst of a time when there is no peace in our hearts. And maybe we're struggling with peace, and all of a sudden you come and you bring that peace. You are the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace. You are the Lord who heals us, Jehovah Rapha. We come in times when we're physically under the weather and we pray for your touch, that you would move in our lives and bring stability and bring peace in our bodies and heal these bodies. We think about individuals that are struggling or who are under a lot of pressure. Lord, I just pray that we would come to you and learn about that, and that you are a God that hears us when we pray, and you give us grace. Sometimes because you deliver us from those problems, but more times than not, you give us the strength and the grace to go through them and keep our eyes on you. It's in the middle of the trials that we tend to grow the most. It's in the middle of the trials that we depend upon you most of all. I pray the trials would never shake us from you. I pray they would never shake us from holding on to you and trusting you. I pray that the stronger the trial, the greater our clinging to you would be. We're reminded of that woman who had an infirmity for 18 years. And the Bible says she came up behind you as you were going through the streets, and she grasped a hold of your garment and said, if I can just grasp a hold of him, I'll be healed. And she did that, and she was healed. And we just thank you for that, that you are available to us. And there may be times that we feel like there's a lot of people around you. I pray that our faith would persevere. I pray that we would move through the crowds or through the obstacles or through the times when there are so many people around. I think about the individual who was crippled and he was laying on a bed and they couldn't get to you because of the press of the people. And there's times that we need other people to come alongside us to help us. And as they lowered him down through the roof, you touched him and you healed him. And Lord, I remind the other woman who had a child that was in need, and you came to her and you told her, I've not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she said, yes, Lord, but it's not right to take the food that was meant for the people and give it to the dogs or the puppies. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And you said, great is your faith. And you reached out and healed. Always obstacles. Always some difficulty in our approaching to your throne into your presence. May we realize that faith always perseveres. And I think you allow those obstacles in some ways to strengthen and test our faith. Do we really believe that you're able to answer our prayer and to move in a way that you want, or just to give us the grace we need to go through these things? And I just pray this morning that all of us would persevere and come into the very presence of the Lord and then say, Lord Jesus, touch this situation, touch this life, touch this body, whatever it may be that's needed. Give me strength just to endure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our middle and high schooler in the study this morning, first Sunday of the month. Let me just thank you again for wearing your name tags. That's so important that you do that. We just want to get to know each other. You know, sometimes you see people and you say hello there and you sort of forget their name perhaps, it's like, well, I should know that person by now. But those were the name tags are from. So we appreciate you doing that. I know it can sometimes be a little inconvenience, but we encourage you to do that and put the name tag on and sort of help other people. You say, I don't like name tags. Well, it's not about you. It's for other people. We need to realize that. It's about other people helping your poor, poor old pastor get to know your name better. So I'd be so thankful and grateful if you did that. Okay, we're in the book of Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians chapter 3. As we continue our journey through the book of Galatians, let me encourage you and challenge you. We do have some Christmas Eve invitational cards out there that are on the Welcome Center. We encourage you to give those out. We want to invite people to come. The message is always evangelistic. Sometimes, you know, people make their yearly or maybe bi-yearly trip to church, you know, on Christmas Eve or maybe Easter. And we certainly, when they come, we want to share the gospel. So it's a great opportunity to invite people to come, especially neighbors or friends, relatives. Bring them, especially people that don't know Christ. And the service is at 5 o'clock. It is on Sunday this year. So Christmas Eve is on Sunday, so we're just having one service. So rather than coming and then running back, so we're going to have one service on Christmas Eve, and that'll be at 5 o'clock, and we encourage you to come out and be a part of that. It'll be a candlelight service, special music. So if you need a Bible and don't have one, if you'll hold your hand up, Matthew would love to give a Bible to you so you can follow through in our study of Galatians, the third chapter, starting in verse 15. This is actually Paul's fifth defense of justification by faith. And what he does this morning, as we look at this passage, he's actually comparing the promise that God made to the law. In other words, do we have more confidence? And not that the law is not valid either, but he's sort of looking at it from a logical perspective, and there's this personal promise God made to Abraham and to his seed. We'll see who that seed is in a minute, that he made that promise. But he also brought the law. And then a lot of people are going back to the law, or turning to the law, because they don't understand the reason for the law. And so in some ways in this passage, Paul's going to show the purpose of the law. And we've mentioned that before in our study. It was never meant to justify us, never meant to somehow save us. It was always given to us to deal with our sin, to reveal how holy God was. And as the Bible says, it's a tutor. It brings us to Christ. I like to use the term, it drives us to Christ. When you realize you'll never find peace in fulfilling or following the law, all it does is leave us condemned. And so it's ultimately a schoolmaster or a tutor. It drives us to Jesus. So look, if you will, in our study, verse 15, we'll read the whole passage. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed, where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And the law then certainly, is the law then against or certainly against the promises of God? Certainly not. Or literally in the Greek, unthinkable. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now remember, Paul is simply defending the fact that we're justified by faith. He realized there were individuals in the churches of Galatia who had been affected by false teachers that had come basically and began to undermine the gospel of grace, and said that in order to be a complete or true Christian, you've got to go back to circumcision or go back to the law, or as we would say in our culture, go back to religious works. In other words, religious works are an attempt that people have to try to get to heaven apart from God and separate from God. So these were holy things, the work of the law, or going back to the law. They wanted to be holy. They were religious things. They were things that they thought God required, but they misunderstood the purpose of the law. So in the same way, a lot of people believe that because I go to church, because I read the Bible, because I'm, quote, religious, or I believe in God, or even believe in Jesus, They think somehow they're going to get to heaven. The Bible says you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Satan believes in Jesus. It's a matter of committing our lives and trusting him by saying, I want to follow him. I'm going to be his disciple. I'm going to commit my life to him. It's not just intellectual. It's just, I put my life in his hands. I'm believing that what he did on the cross satisfies the punishment and the justice for my sin. And that Christ shed his blood in my place for me. That was the payment God the Father required. And if I believe that and trust in Christ, marvelous things happen. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We have this relationship, this fellowship with God that is unique to Christianity. We alone, and I say that truthfully, biblically, we alone are truly able to worship. The Bible says God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him, both in spirit and truth. And only a person that's been born again should truly worship God. Because as we're born again, our spirit comes alive. We're able to truly understand God, know God, worship him, praise him, thank him, receive from him. That's what it's all about. So let me challenge you to think about that. This, again, is Paul's fifth argument. And he's showing how there's this promise made. And this promise is in so many ways superior to the law. That doesn't mean the law is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. It's not against, as it were, but it's different. It's not given for in order to make us holy. It's to reveal our unholiness is what it does. So look, if we will, down in verse 15. Paul mentions, first of all, in verse 15, that even a secular contract is binding. In other words, when you close on a house or you have some legal document, it's binding. And he makes that statement in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. He says, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. So when you go and you get in a lawyer and you seal the covenant or the that contract, or if it's a man's covenant, then it's binding. And so even in human relationships, there are contracts that are binding. And he makes that clear. What he's doing, he's sort of comparing that, showing us that we can all relate to that. There are times that we, sign on the dotted line or whatever we do. Maybe we buy a car or we buy a house or we have our wills written up and then we have them sealed or we have them signed. All that is binding. And he's making that very clear statement that even those kinds of things, secular contracts are binding. But look in verse 16. Notice to whom God made this promise. Look what he says in verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, your seed, which is one, which is Christ. In other words, this is an amazing statement. In other words, God the Father not only promised Abraham that through your descendants, I will bless all the nations of the earth, but also God the Father made a promise or a covenant with God the Son. And he made that promise to, showing again, this is a promise. This is not a secular agreement. This is not the law. This is a promise God made. Let me just ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. I'll show you where God makes the promise not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed. What did God say in Genesis 3, verse 15? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The seed is singular, not seeds as of many, but to your seed, singular, which is one, to the seed, which is speaking of Christ. So in chapter 15 of Genesis, let's look, if you will, in verse 1. 1 through 6 is where God makes the promise to Abraham. Look in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one boy in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6 says, he believed in the Lord and he accounted to him for righteous. In other words, God declared Abram righteous. Why? He was justified by faith. Why? God made a promise. The promise is that through your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And God took him out when we didn't have light pollution, showed him all the stars and said, look, so shall your descendants be. I'm going to bless you. Because God, you know, Abram said, how do I know all this? Well, here's the deal. God says, basically, you'll know all this because I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to make a covenant relationship with you. And that covenant between you and I is going to guarantee that what I've told you is going to come to pass. And that's what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. To Abraham, God made this promise. But let's keep reading here in verse 7. And here's where God the Father makes a promise to God the Son. You ever thought about that? God the Father entered into a covenant relationship with God the Son. Verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now think about what he just said. Or another way to say that is this. How will I know? How do I know that the promises God made in the scriptures are valid, are true? What is Paul doing? He's comparing the promise God made to the law. And we have to be confident that when God makes a promise, he's going to keep that promise. So that's what Abraham is saying. Or Abram, his name was not changed yet. So he says in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Verse 9, and he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Look in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a horror and great darkness fell on him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. That's, of course, Egypt, right? Also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled or full. Verse 17, and here's when God the Father makes a promise to God the Son. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. These were two separate lights. Now remember, Abram is sitting there watching this. He's keeping the vultures away and all of a sudden it gets dark. This great horror comes upon him and all of a sudden he sees this smoking furnace and this torch. And what you do when you make a covenant in those days, you would take the animals and kill them and divide them in pieces. And then as you made the covenant, you would make a figure eight. You would walk between the pieces. So both parties would walk between the pieces and they would declare the terms of the covenant as they made the covenant. Now, please understand in this passage, Abraham is not participating. He's watching this. He's seeing this burning furnace. And this torch, two separate, I believe the furnace is the Father, the torch is the Son, and God the Father and God the Son are walking through these pieces, and God the Father is making a covenant or a promise to Abraham's what? His seed. The descendant that God promised. God the Father is entering into a covenant. Think about what this is all about. Think about it. How do I know? How do you know that the promises God made to you and I are going to be fulfilled? Because God the Father promised God the Son. And that is amazing. Even secular agreements are binding. How much more when God the Father makes a covenant promise to God the Son regarding his descendants and his heritage and the bride of Christ. And all these things that God the Father told God the Son. So look what it says here. So he says there, verse 15, And verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. That's what he just did in verses 1 through 6. And he said, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river, great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, and the Termites. He made a promise. God made this promise to Abraham and to his seed. And you and I are wondering, are the promises for me? Is God going to do what he said he would do? Jesus said, Jesus talked about going away. Remember that? Told his disciples, I'm going to go away soon. And they see, and then he finally said in John's gospel, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you that when I return, I'm going to return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's where you're going to be. That's a promise. The Lord's going to return again. He made a promise he's going to return again. The Bible says God has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partaker of the divine nature. God has given you and I promises. Well, how do I know? How can I rest on, how do I know that God's going to fulfill those promises? Well, first of all, God can't lie. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. But God the Father made a promise to us, yes. But more than that, God the Father made a promise to God the Son. God the Father entered into a covenant relationship with God the Son regarding all these things. And basically told his son, I'm going to provide a bride for you. I'm going to move that bride from being in the world to being in you. Their lives will be transformed. They will live with you, dwell with you forever. I will bless them. Why? Because God the Father blessed God the Son, who is seated where? On the right hand of God the Father. That's where the Son is seated. Remember Steve in the book of Acts saw the Son on the right hand of the Father? And that place of blessing where God the Father would bless the Son was always on his right hand. So God the Son's on the right hand of the Father. And we have been what? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Because God the Father promised his Son that I will bless you. I will bless your seed. I will bless your descendants. I will bless your family. I will bless all these individuals that will come into the kingdom because of you and through you. So we can rest assured what God the Father promised God the Son is going to be fulfilled. If this morning, if you're troubled or maybe you're wondering about all this stuff, I pray that it would give you comfort. Look in verse in our study here, back in chapter 3 of Galatians. The law never annulled or disavowed the promise of God. Look what he says in verse 17 and 18. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, to be exact, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law never annulled the covenant. God didn't say, I'm going to replace that covenant I made with my son with the law. And here's the point. Paul is saying, why go back to the law? You have the promise. You've got this amazing promise, and he's comparing the law to the promise and saying, now, the law is binding too. The soul that sins, it shall die. You know, the law is true, but the law was never designed to bring us into this amazing place. So let's keep reading here. Again, verse 17. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was made, that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. Think about that. If the inheritance is to those who keep the law, then that means that it's no longer by the promise. And yet, verse 18 says, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. God promised him 400 years before the law was even brought out. God made a promise. And as I said before, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. The Bible says in him is light. There's not even a shadow of turning in him. And God made this promise. And God's going to keep the promise. And Paul is saying to these Galatian Christians, what is the deal? Do you understand the promise that God made to Abraham? And more than that, the promise that God made to his son. The covenant God entered into. Not just some words, yeah, I'll do this one day. He entered into a covenant. The most binding, holy agreement there is. We are a part of a new testament or new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus. And so the law never threw out the promise God made. It never did that. If righteousness came by the law, then that's terrible. I mean, there's no way we're going to be saved by that. That's what he's going to say in a minute. So if inheritance is of the law, it's no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Meaning simply what? The inheritance that God spoke of is by the promise. It wasn't through the law. He never said anything to Abraham about the law. The law came 400 years after this whole agreement and all this whole event happened in Genesis. And God promised Abraham this would happen to him. So look in verses 19 through 25. The purpose of the law now is brought out in our study here. First of all, verse 19, why the law was given. So what's the purpose of the law? Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed, singular, should come. Meaning, of course, Christ. We've already seen that. The seed should come. To whom the promise was made. God the Father made a promise to the seed of Abraham, that is the Son. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That's what he says here in verse 1. Now that mediator, of course, was Moses as far as the law. Look what he says again. The seed should come, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What? The law was given to Israel through a mediator. That mediator was Moses. It was Moses that went up to the mountain that God spoke to, God gave the law to. God said, look, here's the tablets. Write all this stuff down. Go back down to the people and tell them. You're the mediator. Matter of fact, God told Moses, do not have any of the people come up. If they touch, as so much as a foot touches the mountain, they're going to die. Keep them away from this. I will speak to you. I will give you the law. And when you get the law, go down and take it to the people. So he's referring to the law. So who is the mediator of the law? Who is the go-between between God and man and Israel? It was Moses. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one, but God is one. Let me also read this to you regarding verse 19, that the law was made because of sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, if you're taking notes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says this, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for those that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, the law was given to deal with sin. Or another way to say that is God gave the law to keep sin in check. God gave the law to put restraints. Thou shall not. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. God gave this law through the mediator, and that mediator was Moses. He was the go-between. He was the one that God spoke to, and he passed it along to the people of Israel. That's what he's saying there. So this is important. And this gets back to you. Look at verse 20. Now, mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. In other words, there's a difference between a direct and indirect thing. In other words, the law was given indirectly. The law was given through a mediator. But did the promise come indirectly? Did God have a mediator to bring the promise in Genesis? We just read that. No, it was direct. God spoke the promise directly to Abram. God spoke the promise directly to his son. What is my point? Now, they're both binding, but which is the most secure? The direct or the indirect? The direct. God made a direct promise to his son. He didn't use a mediator. He didn't use a go-between between God the Father and God the Son, or even between Abraham and God. God spoke it directly to him. Or another way to say that is, okay, let's say you want to enter into some relationship or covenant or a legal agreement between somebody else, and maybe you have to sit down with a lawyer. You know, the lawyers sometimes write in, you know, lawyer-ese, whatever you call it. You know, you can't even understand what they're saying. And sometimes you misread or you misunderstand or you don't grasp what, you know, you haven't read the fine print. My wife bought something recently through Amazon, and the fine print, she didn't read it. What is my point? Well, that is not quite as secure as a direct looking at the face of the individual and speaking directly to that person. That's the point he's making. So the law was given indirectly through Moses, through a mediator. That's how God spoke. It doesn't mean it wasn't, but the law was not made for righteous people. That's why we use the law. We proclaim the law. Jesus said, don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy it, but fulfill it. We use the law. Why? The law is not made for a righteous person. The law is made for ungodly, proud, arrogant people that think they're perfect and get to heaven. So we use the law to point out their sin. The law is, we submit it. The law will bring them. The law is our schoolmaster. It brings people to Christ. It lets people know you're a sinner. What are you going to do about your sin? Try harder? Well, trying hard is not going to remove one of your sins, much less the millions that you committed. And so the law reveals that God's holy, that God is righteous, and the law is holy. But you're not. We're not. So the point is, again, that this was a direct promise versus an indirect promise. That's what Paul's bringing out. And then look in verses 21 and 22. The weakness of the law is brought out. Is the law then against the promise of God? Well, he's already said it didn't annul it. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. Think about that. The law was never designed to bring life to us. The terms of the old covenant, when someone agreed to it and tried to follow the old covenant, they were never born again. The Holy Spirit never entered their life and transformed their life like the new covenant does. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant is far superior than the old covenant in every way. So then why do people go back to the law? Because they're ignorant. Because they don't understand what it's used for. They don't understand why the law was written. The law was written to deal with our sin. The law was written to show us our sin, to expose our sin. We think we're righteous. We think we're okay. We think we're going to go to heaven because we go to church. And all of a sudden the law comes. Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. It tells us in 1 John. Paul said when the commandment came, sin revived. And I died. I realized I'm a dead man walking. I've sinned before a holy God. What am I going to do? And all the animal sacrifices that you can make can never wash away one of your sins. The Bible says that. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It says that in Hebrews. So then why would people go back to it? They're ignorant. Why would people rest upon the law? Because they're ignorant. Sometimes you wonder, are they really even saved? Do they even know the Lord? And Paul ultimately was saying this, you know, when we looked at the argument from experience, remember that? We looked at that in, I think it was chapter 3. Yeah, look in verse 2 of chapter 3. This only what I learned from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When the Holy Ghost came into your life and transformed your life. It's the argument of experience. Look at your experience. At what point were you born again? Were you transformed? When you tried to keep the law and do religious things? Or you simply trusted God and believed in Him. And it's when you came and had faith in Christ is when you were born again. That's what he's saying there. So ultimately look at verses 23 through 25. The law drove us to Jesus, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law or under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterwards be revealed. God's going to show. God's going to reveal. The Bible talks about the mystery of the gospel. It's a mystery that's been hidden from ages and generations past, Paul writes, but now has been revealed to his holy and prophets, his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We're revealing, we're sharing. Look, here's God's, his whole plan was this. He didn't bring Christ because he made a mistake or thought, well, look, we got a real problem here, we got to fix this. It was always his plan. That's why we looked at Abraham. At what point was Abraham declared righteous? When he believed. God has always justified individuals by faith alone. Abraham believed that the seed would come, the one that God promised would come through his descendants, and through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed by that descendant. And Abraham believed what God told him, and God declared him righteous. The Old Testament saints were justified by faith the same way we are. We look back to the cross. We understand his name is Christ Jesus, that he rose again on the third day. The Old Testament saints look forward to the coming of the one. So all these things that they did never justify them, but simply by faith. That's what he's saying here in our study here. So the law is our tutor. Again, in verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, what is a tutor? A tutor is a non-family member, okay? A tutor is someone you hire to, you know, maybe tutor your kids or to explain certain subjects or topics. It's a tutor. It's not a family member. In other words, do you want to go to a tutor, or would you rather have a personal relationship with part of the family, with God the Father, our Father, my Father? That's the point he's making there. And then look in verses 26 through 29, the power of faith. Sonship comes by faith, not works. Verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. Not through the law, not through works, not through religious actions. By faith in Christ. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. We sort of emphasize that. How does a person become born again? They believe in Jesus. They trust in Christ. They rely upon him and him alone for their salvation. When that happens, the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the body of Christ. It's a supernatural thing. You can't see it. It's not visible. The moment a person believes, they are moved into Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And so this work of the Holy Spirit comes when we believe. When we believe in Jesus, we're moved. We're no longer in the world, but we're in Christ. We're no longer part of the world's kingdom, but we're part of God's kingdom. We're no longer part of Satan's family. As Jesus said to the religious leaders, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you do. We're part of God's family. We're born again. He sent forth the Spirit into our heart, crying, I'm a father. How does that happen? By faith. We just believe in Jesus. It's an amazing truth. Look in verse 28, if you will. Verse 28 says, faith is what removes distinction. In other words, the literal physical descendants of Abraham are around today. They're over there in Israel right now, many of them fighting and warring, you know. And yet faith opens the door to anybody and everybody. Look what he says again in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. In other words, God doesn't make distinctions. It doesn't make a difference whether you're male or female. It doesn't make a difference whether you're a slave or free. It doesn't make a difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever believes in Jesus. It doesn't make any difference. However, in the law, physical distinctions were extremely important. Ezra and Nehemiah had a hard time as they went back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. Why? Because the Jews had intermarried with all these Gentiles. And it's like, y'all, you shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't say y'all. That's a southern slang. But now it doesn't make any difference. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, if you'll trust Christ and believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. God's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. When God makes a promise, he keeps his word. That was one of my challenges as a non-believer. I remember telling the Lord, you told me if I would come to you and truly believe, I would be transformed. Part of my argument with God was, I've never seen any miracle. I've never heard any voice from heaven. I've never seen whatever. But you told me that if I would believe in Jesus, I would be transformed into a new creation. You know what happened when I believed in Jesus? I was transformed into a new creation. Why? God is faithful to his promise. And that's what he's saying here. Faith removes the distinction. And then finally, look in verse 28. Faith alone satisfies the promises of God. Look what he says. Now, if you are Abraham's, excuse me, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's descendant? This was the seed that God was speaking of about Abraham. The seed's plural. You're part of that family, in other words. And heirs, according to what? The law? No. Heirs according to the promise. God made a promise to your descendants. And we are the spiritual descendants. Paul says he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not of the letter, not of the outward flesh. So all these things were types or shadows or pointing to the real reality that God had always intended. The great mystery that was hidden from ages and generations past, but now has been revealed as we see Christ and the new covenant and what it meant. We read the Old Testament stories. We look at Genesis 15. And we all of a sudden we read this passage in Galatians about God making this promise, this covenant, not only to Abraham, but to his seed. And we think, well, where did that happen? When did God the Father make a promise to God the Son? And all of a sudden, oh, wow, right there in the 15th chapter of Genesis, look at this. This burning furnace and this smoking torch, and Abraham's watching this, you know. He's a bystander watching these lights move. And all of a sudden it dawns on you what's happening. You begin to realize this great mystery, and there it is right in front of us. And Paul's argument is what? God made a promise. And yes, he did make a promise to Abraham, but he made a promise to his son. And the question is that pretty secure? Absolutely. And that's one of Paul's arguments. That's one of Paul's defenses of being justified by faith. Would you rather trust in the law to be justified or trust in the promise of God? Would you rather trust in your own ability, your own works, or your own efforts? Now, here's the deal. There's two ways to get to heaven. I've always said this. You can get to heaven if you're perfect and never break the law. But you can't break it. He that keeps the law has to keep all of it. James tells us if we break one law, we break them all. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever lied? Ever exaggerated? Somebody saying, no, I never did. That you just lied then. You ever exaggerated, hid the truth, twisted something to make it sound a little different? That's called lying. I'm guilty. The law is our schoolmaster. We can never become transformed by the law. God gave the law in order to deal with sin, in order to reveal our sin. And it's a tutor. It brings us to Jesus. Lord, if I cannot be justified by religious works, then how? If I can't be transformed by going to church or reading my Bible, you can read the Bible. Look, read the Bible through 1 year. You know, read it all. But you're never going to be justified by reading through the Bible. You have to have faith in Christ. Hopefully reading through the Bible is going to encourage you to have faith in Christ. But all I'm saying is that will never bring justification. It's only faith in Jesus. God made a promise. And God will keep his word. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing this morning with God's promises? Are you struggling, trying to think, God, I'm just having a hard time here? I pray that this study this morning you realize that he's made so many exceeding great and precious promises. God's promised us, if we'll call upon the Lord, he's right there. We have access to the throne of grace. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we have needs? Absolutely. I personally believe that God designed life to be a trial. And I think he did that so we would be completely dependent on him all the time. You know, you and I, when everything goes smooth, we sort of forget about God. When things go bad, we're all of a sudden we're fasting and praying and asking God to help. And I thank God for those times. And we need those times just to keep us dependent on him. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus made a new covenant that we're fixing to remember this morning through the elements. Guys, we'll come up and we'll pray if you don't mind, Matthew. And I pray that as we take these elements and we pass these elements, I'd ask you to hold them. But remember that this covenant God made with you and I was ratified by the blood of Jesus. It cost Jesus his life. It cost Jesus everything. Because what? Because you were that precious to him. You are the pearl of great price that he sacrificed everything for in order to come down here, in order to get. We are the bride of Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we close our study and we share communion together, I pray that you would just allow us to understand this amazing relationship we have. And I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't have that. They may be trying so hard to be righteous in the sight of a holy God. They may be wanting so much to be different than what they are and who they are. May we remember that if we're in Christ, we're new creations. But not only that, you who began a good work in us, you will perfect that work. So every Christian here is under construction, but there may be some here who are not believers, and I just want to pray that they would understand the two basic trajectories, if you will. One is trying on our own, by our own efforts, our own works, our own religious actions to somehow earn God's favor, which we can never do because God requires perfection. Or secondly, we can come by faith in Jesus and trust in him and what he did for us. And God declares if we'll do that, he will say we are righteous. Abraham believed God and God declared him righteous. And I just want to pray this morning as we share communion together, you would remind us of that. And if anyone here doesn't know Christ, that they would, as they perhaps are in that situation, may they yield their heart to you. If you're not a believer, don't take communion. But if you are a believer, you're welcome to. Or right now as they pass elements, if you'll accept Christ right now, please, you're welcome to take communion in Jesus' name.